This morning, we're going to read a verse that we've read before, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to continue our series of messages today that we are calling A Manly Revolution. This morning, the title of our message is Shaping Sons. So if you are a son, this is for you. If you have a son, this is for you. If one day, perhaps, you'll be married to someone else's son, or you're married to someone else's son, this is for you. This is for you. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7 reads, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." The year 1999 was a watershed for gender roles in America. A woman's sporting event in California and the violence of two men in Colorado were a source of gender stereotyping for social commentators. On the one hand, the United States women's soccer team won the World Cup final in a 1-0 victory over China in front of 90,000 fans in the Rose Bowl. Brandi Chastain kicked the winning goal in a shootout. When the ball hit the back of the net, Brandi raced across the field, slid to her knees, and ripped off her jersey. A woman in a black sports bra suddenly became a symbol for American triumph and celebration. Yet in the same year, another shootout brought shame to America. Two young boys, Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold, walked into Columbine High School and went on a rampage of terror and murder and mayhem. Before committing suicide, they had murdered 13 people and wounded 24. Two men in black trench coats became a symbol of violence in America. That same year, columnist Sarah Glazer wrote in the Congressional Quarterly, "The carnage committed by two boys in Littleton, Colorado, has forced the nation to re-examine the nature of boyhood in America." I hope the gender bias in that comment jumps out at you. Why would one incident, as terrible as it was, cause us all to re-examine the nature of boyhood? I mean, the Columbine killers were deeply troubled sociopaths who lived in a world of violent video games and idolized Hitler. They weren't just male. As a matter of fact, Seth Huey, another male student at Columbine, bravely threw his body over a terrified girl to protect her from flying bullets. Another boy, a 15-year-old named Daniel Rohrbaugh, he sacrificed his own life to hold open a door so that students could escape. Dozens of boys that day were heroic in the face of danger. But in the eyes of some feminists and some social engineers, the violence of those two boys became reason to demonize all boys. Masculinity was the problem in their eyes. As one author writes, "As they see it, violence is gendered, and its gender is male. They regard male aggression as the root of most social evils." Christina Hoff Sommers, she's written a book. It's entitled The War Against Boys. And in her book, she writes this: "We are turning against boys and forgetting a simple truth, that the energy and competitiveness and corporal daring of normal, decent males is responsible for much of what is right in the world. No one denies aggressive tendencies must be checked and channeled in constructive ways. Boys need discipline, respect, and moral guidance. Boys need love and understanding, but they don't need to be pathologized." Sadly, her book begins, "It is a bad time to be a boy in America." Today's educators look at girls who are generally nice and compliant and docile. And then they look at boys who are loud and aggressive and rambunctious, and they wonder, what's wrong with the boys? Why can't the boys be more like the girls? And some feminists have concluded that the problem with boys is that they're boys. And that we need to change their masculine nature and make them more feminine. I'm afraid that this has become the dominant thinking in our public schools. Competition and aggression and exploration and individualism, stuff that boys like to do, are discouraged in our schools. Instead, compliance and group cooperation and studiousness, stuff girls are good at, this is what gets emphasized. No wonder girls are doing better than boys in school today. In fact, if current trends continue, by 2012, 60% of American colleges' bachelor's degrees will have been earned by women. School has become a girl's world. Recently, City of Atlanta Public Schools eliminated recess from elementary education. When the new Cleveland Avenue Grammar School was built, it consisted of a nice brick building with no playground. I don't know if the policy has changed, but my point is, no playground isn't exactly catering to little boys. Can you imagine a class of first grade boys cooped up inside for 7 straight hours a day? I mean, even prisoners get an hour out in the prison yard. Boys like to run and jump and play in the dirt and tussle with each other. Psychologist John Roseman, he calls boys little aggressive machines. One father refers to his son as all afterburner and no rudder. I like that. Pastor James raised 3 girls and 1 boy. I raised 3 boys and 1 girl. And I remember walking into the Chapman house and thinking I was in a library. I wanted to whisper. It was so quiet. In contrast, you come into my house and you have to duck the moment you walk in the door. You're under fire. Screams and shouts. Projectiles flying. Crashes and chaos. I mean, it was like a war zone. Here's the truth about gender. Genesis 1 verse 27 tells us, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." God created humans with distinction. He created some of us male, and he created some of us female. Both are good. Both teach spiritual truths. Both reflect the image and glory of God. Both are equal in value, in status, but equal is not the same. God made men to be men, and he made women to be women. He has hardwired the sexes differently. There is a he hormone. It's called testosterone. You see, the feminist supposition is that human personality is gender neutral, that at the baseline, we're all androgynous. Thus, whether we adopt masculine or feminine traits depends on our conditioning and expectations and socialization. Feminism believes gender is nothing more than a social construct. And if you buy that, I've got a bridge in Brooklyn that I'd like to sell you. For the feminist assumption is a myth. We are created by God, male and female. Again, Christina Somers writes, "Developments in neuroscience, psychology, genetics, and endocrinology have all but refuted the social constructionist thesis and have pointed to certain inborn gender differences." She concludes, "Mother Nature is not a feminist." And let me add, neither is our Father God. Several years ago, Hasbro Toy Company tested a playhouse that they had designed for both boys and girls. But in their test, Hasbro discovered that boys and girls interacted with this playhouse differently. Girls dressed and kissed the dolls and played house together, whereas the boys catapulted the toy baby carriage off the roof of the thing. Hasbro proved their genius. An executive commented, "Boys and girls are different." Wow, what a conclusion. You know, most girls are modest and they're tender, and they're naturally polite. Boys are just the opposite. They like to pee outside, and they laugh when they pass gas, and they burp unashamedly, and they make crude jokes. You know, even when two boys pee outside, sometimes they even make a competition out of it. They see who can stream the furthest. And here's the mistake that a mom can make. Because she's a woman and she didn't have a brother growing up, or maybe due to the culture's anti-male bias, or maybe because moms are sort of surprised at the rawness of little boy masculinity, or sadly, because there's not a dad around to reassure her that he's okay. What happens is that moms assume that there's got to be something wrong with this boy. The school then diagnoses him with ADD or ADHD. And suddenly the answer for his aggressiveness is a prescription. We medicate his masculinity. Now, please, I'm not calling every diagnosis of ADD or ADHD bogus. There are certainly cases where the malady is real and it needs to be treated medicinally. I'm just saying, before we medicate our boys, why don't we roughhouse with them a little and let them burn off some of their pent-up aggression? Why don't we let them explore the woods and run around the block and kick a can down the street for no reason and build a fort with a few friends and get in a fight and play some tackle football in the front yard? And I pray they're blessed enough to get to do it with a dad. Let the boy play in the dirt for a while. Then if he needs meds, by all means, prescribe it to him. Let me just encourage, or let me get back to this morning's text. That's what I need to do. Though our society has defined little boy masculinity as dysfunctional behavior, I want you to know God sees it differently. Again, our text reads, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." Now notice this truth. Eve came from Adam's side. She was the object of his love. She was the source of his joy. I mean, women are the glory of men. Adam, though, the man, was the glory of God. Made by God's hands, he bears God's image. Masculinity reflects God. The man is God's pride and joy. And this is how God sees little boys, as glory, as his reflection. This is amazing to me. Here's a 2-year-old little boy in a soiled and smelly diaper. He's got a finger stuck in his nose. He's got food all over his face. A mom looks at this kid and shakes her head and says, "What a mess." God sees him and says, "What glory." God sees in this boy a willingness to dare and risk and try. There is fight and fearlessness in this boy. He's determined. He has a hunger and a for truth and for justice. He wants to build and defend. He has boundless faith. And this is the spirit that God wants to one day use to command an army or to fight a battle, or defend the fatherless, or run a business, or plant a church, or preach the gospel, or help the poor. It's God's will to use this dirty little boy to save the world. Years ago, there was a little boy in our church who caused me great grief and trouble. My, oh my. He was a biter. And he liked to bite other kids in the nursery. And on Mondays, man, I was getting phone calls from angry moms. "That boy bit my kid. You got to do something about him." And on top of that, he was a wide-bodied boy. He was kind of tall. So all he really had to do was touch another kid and they'd fall down. This boy, though, had become the terror of our nursery. And I'll never forget the church picnic that this boy attended. We'd all kind of gathered together to pray, and we'd all gathered around the table, you know, and this kid was missing. And so we looked around, and there he was. There he was with my son, Zach, standing there, the two of them with their diapers down around their ankles, peeing out in the open on the ground. On top of everything, he was corrupting the pastor's son. And I'm serious. I worried about this child. I mean, was there any hope? I mean, what would become of this crude, violent, incorrigible little boy? I did not see a lot of glory in him until now, 24 years later. Let me introduce to you this incorrigible boy. I'm sorry about doing this to you, Brian. Here he is, Brian Chapman. He's an engineer now. He has a good job. He is a Georgia Tech alumnus. He loves Jesus. He's a deacon and an usher in our church. His life is bringing glory to Jesus, and he is a credit to his mom and his dad. And here is the primary difference between Brian and other young men his age. He had parents who saw beyond his biting and his peeing and his knocking everybody down, and they beheld God's glory in their son. And they shaped his masculinity to give that glory back to God. Now here's the question. How do we shape sons into men who will reflect God's glory? And here's the answer. What does God desire in a man? I mean, what is it that constitutes real manly masculinity? We talked about this the first week. If you remember, we looked at Nehemiah to define true masculinity. And let me read to you again the verse that we read, Nehemiah 4, verse 17. Those who built on the wall, Nehemiah says, and those who carried burdens, they loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had a sword girded by his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So Nehemiah built the walls of Jerusalem, and he did so with his men. In one hand they held a shovel, in the other hand they held a sword, and Nehemiah had a trumpet by his side that he used to direct the workers. Notice this. The men built, and they battled, and they bugled. And that's what constitutes a real man. This is true masculinity. Real men build. They take dominion over their circumstances. They take charge of their situation, and they work to make their world a better place for the people around them. Real men also battle. They defend what they build. Then they take responsibility and they stand up for the people under their influence. They are protectors. And real men bugle. They like to direct those that are under their care. They mentor the next generation. They impart wisdom and knowledge and pass on to others a legacy of faith. Now, this is how you shape a son. You teach and encourage him what you want a man to look like. You teach and encourage a son to take charge and to stand up and to pass on. To take charge and to stand up and to pass on. You orientate your son to build and to battle and to bugle. And here's what makes our job easy. There are ways that make it hard, but here's what makes it easy. Our sons already have these tendencies. They are builders and warriors and teachers at heart. God made them that way. You shape a son, you turn a boy into a man by steering these masculine proclivities in a Godward direction. First, boys need to take charge. You need to teach them how to take charge. Boys love to define their territory and then take charge over their circumstances and then build something of their own. And this is good. This is what you want to cultivate in boys. You want to harness this ambition, and then you want to shape it and steer it so that it ends up under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. As a general rule, boys and men define themselves by looking outward, outside of themselves, at what they accomplish. Women define themselves by looking inward at who they nurture. Men and boys will measure their value by what they achieve. That's why you need to give them some things to achieve and to accomplish. That's why you need to take a little boy and you need to encourage him to draw and to color and to play with blocks and to build Legos. We had 50 shoebox-sized cardboard boxes that were painted like bricks that our toddlers used to build forts and cars and houses and castles. When boys get older, you get them outside. You get them a hammer and nails and a handsaw and some scrap lumber, and you let them build a tree hut or a fort. Or you get them a mini bike or a go-kart, and you teach them to check the oil and to adjust the idle. And all along, they need chores to do. They need jobs around the house to perform. Sometimes you pay them, sometimes you don't. You let them know they just got to earn their keep. You teach them the value of a dollar. These are all precursors for work. And when they get old enough to get a job, they need to get a job. They should pay for the new baseball bat and their gas. And if they want to go to Six Flags for the day, then you might split the cost of the ticket with them, but they've got to pay some. All three of my kids, including my daughter, worked part-time to help pay for their college. Hand a kid everything and he or she won't appreciate anything. When Zach was a junior in high school, he got a summer job at the golf course and he enjoyed the work. That's why I was so surprised to find him at home one day when I had come home early. I asked him why he left work.
"Well, I quit. I just got tired of working up there."
And after probing around a little bit, not getting any answers that satisfied me, I decided to go up and find out the real story. So I went up to the shop and introduced myself to the superintendent and told him I didn't want to take too much of his time. I knew he was busy, but I knew he had a job to do, but I had a son to raise. And I needed to know why Zach had come home early. He told me that Zach had driven a cart over an expensive sprinkler head. And he had refused to take responsibility for what he had done. Well, I came home and I confronted Zach. We talked about the right thing to do in the situation. And by the end of the day, Zach had gone back up to the shop. He had apologized to his boss and he had gotten his job back. But a son needs to learn to work hard and be on time and take responsibility. And you've got to teach him these things. A couple of years ago, my other two sons, Nick and Mac, they landed a job with a friend where they had to move a pile of leaves and clippings. And they were so excited, man. This job, man, it paid big bucks. This was what was going to make them rich. They didn't realize that the debris was laced with poison ivy. And those kids broke out from head to toe. You know what? The doctor bills and the medicine cost me more than the money they made. And this is what I discovered. Your child's job might cost you some time and some money and some effort, carting them back and forth or whatever. But the job is not the point. It's the lessons they'll learn. It's the experience they'll gain. You are shaping a son into a man. See, a son needs to take charge and build, but he also needs to be encouraged to stand up and defend the people under his care. A son needs to learn to fight. A boy should be encouraged to protect himself and the folks around him. Boys should be taught that there are people and principles worth fighting for and sacrificing for and even dying for. A boy becomes a man when he learns to fight for what's right. This is why boys need to play with toy guns and swords and weapons. When my boys were little and we played together, inevitably, bam, guns were blazing or swords were flashing or we were in a knife fight with each other. As parents, don't be afraid to let your little boys act out a fight. When Zach was a tot, he lived in cowboy hat and boots. He wore a gun. He wore a holster with a belt, cowboy belt with six guns hanging by his side. And every night when I came home, there were shootouts at the Adams house between Sandy Bad Bart Adams and the singing cowboy. He had a little guitar that he would play in between gunfights, you know, and sing praise songs to Jesus. I told him he was being like King David. King David was both a warrior and a worshiper. And you know, over time, Kathy got a little concerned about the violence. And I can remember her mentioning it to me a couple of times. She thought I had gone a little overboard. And one day, the subject came up with an older lady in our church. Her name was Mrs. Aleman. We were in this group. And Kathy was expressing her concerns when Mrs. Aleman spoke up. She said that her boys, when they were kids, she refused to let them play with toy guns. So when they got old enough and left home, guess what they did? They bought real guns. And to make a long story short, her oldest son died when his gun went off accidentally. Kathy never said another word about toy guns. As a matter of fact, there's no sense trying to deprive your boys of toy guns anyway, because boys will make a gun or a sword or a knife out of everything and anything. A stick in the yard becomes a machine gun. Pine cones end up hand grenades. Ladies, what are to you rolls of wrapping paper? Are to boys the perfect sword for sword fighting. As a matter of fact, when I taught my boys to use the restroom, we crossed swords. You can't get away from boys and swords, boys and weapons. It's just a part of it. Boys need to fight. And you shape a son into a man by teaching him how and when and why to fight. Have you read the Old Testament or Revelation? The story of the Bible is conflict. It's the triumph of right over wrong and God over Satan. Your son needs to feel this drama. One day he may have to fight for his country. He'll certainly have to fight his own battles. Life is full of struggles, if you hadn't noticed. If your son becomes a Christian, he's going to have to fight the enemies of God. The Bible is all about the good guys versus the bad guys. I mean, my word, Jesus comes back to earth riding a white horse. He destroys the dragon and the beast. One night in our hockey game, a fight broke out between my son Mac and another kid. Mac was right in the middle. He was throwing punches. He was socking this other kid. And I got so upset. I mean, that boy's got to learn some self-control. I said, come on, Sandy's your last one. You got to suck it up. You got to stick with this thing and get through it. You know, that boy needs some discipline. You got to teach him some discipline. And after the game, we're in the car on the way home, and I asked him, I said, all right, you tell me, what in the world happened out there tonight? And Mac says, he said, well, Dad, I hit the kid because he said something nasty about Mom. Wow. Immediately, my attitude changed. That's my boy. I was so proud of that boy. I mean, I'm doing a great job all of a sudden. He went from being an out-of-control, undisciplined kid to being a noble warrior defending his mom's honor. By the way, sons need to learn to respect women, a woman's honor. They need to learn to respect a woman's honor. I mean, where is chivalry today? When was the last time a man opened a car door for a woman? Men need to honor and respect women. Hey, a son who fights for his mother's honor and takes up for his sister will become a husband who protects his wife and treasures his daughter. In fact, if you're a single lady today and you're dating a guy, let me just encourage you. Watch how he treats his mother and his sister, because that's how he's going to treat you after you say, "I do." I'll never forget a fight I had in high school. Yeah, your pastor got in a fight. A handicapped boy rode our bus. His name was Terry. And every day, a pack of bullies picked on Terry. And I'm ashamed to say, but I watched this for weeks. I tried to ignore it, but I just couldn't. And so one morning, I sat in the seat next to Terry. And of course, you know what happened. They picked on me that morning. And when they did, we started brawling, man. It got ugly. They tore my shirt off, and I bloodied this guy's nose. And it was just an ugly deal. But to my knowledge, they never picked on Terry again. And I believe God was pleased. It is a godly fight to honor women and to defend the innocent. This is what we need to be teaching our boys to do. My dad always told me, he said, "Sandy, I don't want to ever hear that you've started a fight, but I don't want to ever hear that you've run from one either." And I've had to fight a few battles over the years. Thankfully, not with my fists or with guns, but with my love and my faith and my determination and my courage. And an old man like me learns and finds that fortitude to fight while he's a young man. It's taught. It's inbred into him. This is why we need to teach our sons to fight for what's right and defend themselves and the people under their influence. Talk show host Paul Coughlin, he writes this: "During the live broadcast of my show, some kid in our community will be picked on because of his weight. And a child who attends Sunday school will witness the cruelty. And it will be rare, if at all, that even one shows the courage, bravery, or integrity to stand up for the fat kid. Why? Because popular Christianity does not encourage or even accept that response. Kids are encouraged to be nice, sweet, gentle doves instead. In a fallen world full of wicked men who like to take advantage of the innocent, we are naive to think that we will never have to fight. In church, we need to teach our sons to be strong and to be brave." The final way we shape sons into men is to teach and encourage them to pass on to others the truths and wisdom that have been passed on to them. You see, a man directs others. You become a man when you become a mentor. And here's where I can't avoid saying it any longer. I'm sorry, guys. But it is time now to state the obvious. If a boy becomes a man when he mentors another, who then is supposed to mentor the boy? His father. His dad. You know, I read earlier a quote by Christina Somers. I want to read it to you again. She writes, "It is a bad time to be a boy in America. And one of the reasons it's such a bad time to be a boy in America is because of the sad state of fatherhood in our country. It is a dad's job to shape a son. And all too often today, a single mom has to do this job. Or an uncle, or a grandpa, or a godly man within the church, or perhaps a combination of all the above. But the person in the best position to do this is a father. And yet today, 40% of children sleep in a home where their dad does not. In 1960, 8 million American children lived in a home without a father. Today, three times as many, 24 million kids live in fatherless homes. The statistics are worse among African Americans. In their families, in 1960, 23% of black babies were born to single moms. Today, it's a stunning 70%. One-third of all birth certificates are blank under the father's name. One-third. Yet never underestimate a father's influence in a child's life. The single greatest indicator of a kid, especially a son's success in life, is an active dad. All the social services and all the government agencies can't replace a father. We've tried, but they've failed. Here are the statistics that apply if a dad is absent. 63% of youth suicides are committed by kids from fatherless homes. 90% of runaways, 80% of rapists, 71% of high school dropouts, 75% of kids on drugs and alcohol, and 85% of youths in our prison come from homes without a father. Guys, a broken nest seldom produces whole eggs. Here's America's most pressing crisis: sons without dads. And very few people want to address the issue. Dads need to mentor their sons. And Deuteronomy 6 is the definitive word on how boys get mentored. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6 says this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." Here's how you mentor a son. First, you love God with all you've got, and you put His Word in your heart. And then as you live life with Him, as you work in the yard alongside Him, as you watch TV and watch the game together, or as you play ball, or as you drive in the car, whatever it is you're doing with your son, you look for the teachable moment. You see, a smart dad uses real life situations to teach spiritual truths. So everything becomes very real and very practical and very life applicational. Christianity is not something you just do at church. It's something that affects all of life. That's what you teach your son. The kid on the baseball team who throws a temper tantrum or acts cocky becomes your opportunity to talk about why a good attitude is important. Rejection from a friend your child trusts becomes the springboard by which you now can give a lesson on why our security needs to be in God and not in other people. Nervousness before a test is fertile ground to teach the power of prayer and reliance on the Holy Spirit, and maybe even that you ought to study every now and then. But these are all opportunities to teach. School is always open. Class is always in session. Dad is always on duty. Encourage your sons to ask questions. All of life is a lesson. And Dad, I have one more suggestion for your mentoring of your sons. You need to lead the way in the spiritual and biblical instruction of your boys. And this is not just the pastor talking now. I want you to listen to me. Sure, use the resources of the church. You need to do that. Make sure that he's in the youth group. You want to use the youth pastor. You want to use the children's ministry staff to teach your kids. But Dad needs to be his son's primary Bible teacher. And if you don't know the Bible, my friend, learn the Bible. You're at Calvary Chapel. You got no excuse. As a matter of fact, I got the Bible scans today. These are 99 lessons through the entire Bible. You can listen to one a day. You're done in 3 months. It's a cram course, but you need it. And here's the deal. I'll give it to you. I'll just give it. If you want it today, Dad, I'll give it to you. Not for you, but for your son's sake. Because your son needs a dad who knows his Bible. A father fails his son. I want you to listen. A father fails his son when he abdicates to mom the boy's spiritual training. And why? If your son grows up seeing only mom read the Bible, and he sees only mom praying, and only mom talking about God, and only mom going to church, he is going to assume that the things of God are feminine, that they're for girls, they're girly. And he doesn't want to do anything that's feminine. He wants to be a man. He wants to be a boy. He wants to do boy stuff and man stuff. A boy wants to do what his dad does. And if your son mimics his dad, what will he do? Watch football? Play video games? Work all the time? Play online poker? I mean, think about it, Dad. You want a son to view Bible study as a manly, masculine activity, and he only gets that notion when he sees you doing it. You got to lead. Now, let me say it one more time. Boys are not a dysfunction. Boys are the glory of God. But they start out as glory in the raw. And that's why young boys have to be shaped and molded and encouraged. Boys need to become men. Blessed is the man or woman who helps to shape a son. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, thank you for this message, for your word.